I hope at least to make a good effort at getting through this great passage. We come again, though in a sense to a new passage, not to a new context, as we've been saying for the last 6 or so weeks. The context is the same. When Peter urged in chapter 2, verse 13, that we all be subject, that we be submitted to those institutions, most of which we have already considered, this is the same context this verse falls in, this stream of thought that Peter began back in chapter 2, verse 13. And there, the context was general. The exhortation was general that we are to be submitted or subject to every human institution. Immediately flowing out of that was the institution of work, if you will, where we looked at the work pool of the day, the slaves, the servants that Peter addressed there initially. But flowing out from that, Peter then turned to the institution of the home, dealing first with wives and then with husbands. And so this is a bit of a recoil, if you will, on Peter's part when he takes it again generally. And if you have been on the hot seat the past few weeks, if you were a husband or a wife and you've been on the hot seat the past few weeks, now it's everybody's turn because he turns again to a more general exhortation. If you would, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we look at beginning with verse 8, where Peter says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As I said, the context is nothing new, and even the greater context is nothing new. Peter's concern all along is for our testimony in the world. Those who are watching our lives and how we live, whether it's at work or whether it's at home, how are they going to see us? That was Peter's concern there in the first century when persecution was the issue, and Peter's concern there was that this persecution might bring out something untoward or improper in God's people. And so his exhortation is repeated throughout this epistle. This whole passage before us this morning is really a beautiful summary of what he's already said, isn't it? He even says, to sum up, which tells us the context remains the same. Only now he's going to lay these charges at the people in the church in general. It's a beautiful summary of what is expected of us, spiritual qualities required of the members of God's church in their relations not only with one another, but their relation with society, their attitude towards non-Christians, even if they are hostile. Peter says this applies to you. The church, how it functions, is there cohesiveness? Are its members meek and gentle and unprovocative towards one another? Or are they harsh? And is there constantly the grumblings of an uncompleted battle? The world wants to know. The world is watching. The world is concerned. I've pinned a curious title on this message this morning, gleaned from one of my favorite Puritans, as he was commenting upon the passage, he called it living under the smile of God. Isn't that a glorious thought? That we can live, and that we can live in such a way that it brings a smile to God's face. And that that in and of itself is a blessing and brings blessing to us, as we'll see. What I wanted to do this morning is take us into this passage, but to do so, if you will, piecemeal. I want to look at it somewhat like pineapple upside down cake. We're going to look at the bottom first. Peter essentially gives us the motivation for righteous living at the end of this passage. He also tells us that there are going to be benefits for righteous living, but he begins the passage with some exhortations, characteristics, if you will, of a righteous life. All of them comprise the observations that one would make of a righteous person. And I know what you're thinking, especially if you've been schooled in good, sound theology, that in us there is no righteousness. And that is true. There is no inherent righteousness in us. And when we come to Christ, we come empty-handed. And then when we stand before God, we stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. That is true. That immediately upon coming to Christ, God begins to work in us and begins to work in us that work of sanctification, the process of making us more and more Christ-like. When you hear righteousness, don't shy away from that. As if that's something that if you embrace that, that somehow you're thinking that you've merited salvation. It's not at all what Peter's saying here. He's talking to those who have professed faith in Christ, who already own the righteousness of Christ. That's the only reason they stand before a holy God. They already possess the righteousness of Christ, but what Peter calls them to here is practical righteousness, living it out in their day-to-day lives. And that's where so often we fall short. What Peter does here is take a snapshot, an observation of the life of a righteous person. And in so doing, he points us. He points us to the means of living out our testimony in the world, doesn't he? And it's no more important place to do that than at church. Let's look at Peter's observations in the lives of the righteous. He begins, first of all, with the characteristics of the righteous, aspects of righteous living. And I don't want you to begin to think that these five characteristics are a complete list. That's not at all what Peter's saying. He's just saying these are some elements of a righteous man's life. First of all, he says to sum up, in other words, the sum of his teaching thus far, even beyond chapter 2, verse 13, to sum up, let all, everybody in the church, be harmonious. It's the only place in all of Scripture the word is used. It literally means to be in agreement or of one mind. As I said, used only here in all of the New Testament. And yet, the thought is certainly there throughout the New Testament. Other words used to describe that like-mindedness, that oneness of thought and mind and goal and purpose that ought to characterize the people in the church. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. This is something that is not only important to the Apostle Peter, but to the Apostle Paul, yet even to God. This is crucial that we be like-minded. What does it mean? On the face of it, simply described, it means peaceable, not factious. When you first read about factions in the church, if you're new to church life, you would think that this is a rare thing. But factiousness is a very popular activity in the church, isn't it? When one develops perhaps a doctrine or a doctrinal perspective, the first thing that he begins to do is to share that among the church and to try to cultivate popularity for his viewpoint or his opinion. Factiousness goes on all the time. That doesn't mean that we need to set aside our minds. In fact, I think what Peter is calling us to here is the same thing Paul calls us to in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that actively engaged oneness of mind that doesn't park our brains at the door, but actively thinks through in a brotherly fashion the doctrines of Scripture. I remember explaining it like this to one brother years ago. You remember the radio show, The Bible Answer Man. One of the things he used to say was, his opinion was that if two people don't agree, how did he say it? If two people agree about everything, maybe nobody's thinking. But I began to think about that. And you know what? Maybe if people don't agree, neither one of them are thinking. Maybe we haven't even engaged, and we have this tendency to say, let's just agree to disagree. And we say that so quickly. We're so ready to just throw up a jump ball and say, act like doctrine doesn't matter. Instead of persevering through that, you folks have all had or seen or perhaps even have in your possession our distinctives brochure. We wrote that before we ever planted the church, the direction that we were going to take the church. We wanted an elder-led church. We wanted a church that held to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We wanted a church that was unified around the Word of God preached. And you know what? Every element of that document has been challenged. Some properly have challenged it. Some have engaged in proper discussion and have come out profited from it, from the discussion. Others improperly. But what happens to this goal of working through doctrine? What happens to this desire of being like-minded? And that clearly is what's in focus here. That they would agree in the matters of faith, as one said, in the religion of Christ, said the Puritan John Rogers. We are to be united both in faith and affection. We are to be of a like-minded people. We are to work through our doctrinal differences. We are to wrestle with those things and to come out instructed. I present a lot of times that little distinctives brochure to people to tell them up front, this is the way, this is the direction that I'm going to teach, this is the direction that I'm going to shepherd you, this is the direction that our church is going. Won't you go with us? Won't you learn along the way? Won't you sharpen me as I sharpen you? This agreement that Peter speaks of here is an agreement not only in doctrine, but also in practical affection for one another. We'll talk more about that in a moment, because some of these things overlap in a number of different ways. But believers, Christians, are supposed to live in harmony together. And it is supposed to be a visible harmony. It is supposed to be so visible to the outside world, the affection that we have for one another, the oneness of mind and purpose that we have with one another, is supposed to be, in and of itself, a testimony to those outside the church. We have to maintain a common commitment to the truth that produces an inward unity of heart, said one. We can't afford to fight. There's too much at stake. We can't afford our own little pet peeves. We cannot afford factions in the church. One dear old pastor with this regard expressed this, this simple, simple check. He said, beware of two extremes that cause divisions. Are you ready? Captivity to custom and an affection of novelty. Captivity to custom. Somebody that says, this is the way we've always done it. Don't bother me with the facts. They're captive to custom. They can't give you chapter and verse on what it is they believe. They don't want to be burdened with all this teaching from Scripture. Just let me in my own little world and travel along ignorantly, is essentially what they say. Not only captivity to custom, but affection of novelty. They always want something new. They're always reading the new latest book that's out by somebody that you never heard of that then suddenly becomes suspect 6 months down the road by the way that he lives. Why not go with the tried and true? Why not stay with Scripture? As we said several weeks ago, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we too are silent. It drives us back to the Word, doesn't it? This call for us to be like-minded drives us back to the Word. There's our touch point. And if you have somebody coming up with something that is so novel that he can't even pin a chapter and verse to it, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Believers are called to be one in Christ. We are one in Christ. But that spiritual reality should be the basis for that visible harmony that others begin to see. Jesus addressed it repeatedly. John 13. You're all one. John 17. Ephesians 4. Paul exhorted his believers, or his church there in Ephesus. He said it like this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, I beg you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what is that, Paul? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an interesting thing. A lot of people think that they cultivate peace in the midst of their church. We don't do any of that. All we can do is preserve it. It's the Spirit who placed it there to begin with. All we can do is mess it up. This oneness of mind doesn't mean that you don't think. It doesn't mean that you can't, that suddenly you lose your uniqueness as a child of God. Not at all. We're all gifted in many and various ways. We all have different personalities. But God says that there ought to be a oneness in the body. One pastor said it this way: it is not so much agreement, complacent in views, that is intended, as that unanimity of many hearts which springs from a sense of common origin. We are all one in Christ. From common relations, common interests, common aims, hopes. We've been rescued from a common ruin and beset by the same enemies. They are heirs of a common salvation. And so Peter looks out on the life of the righteous, and he says, first and foremost, they are characterized by being harmonious, peaceable people. They want peace in the church. Secondly, sympathetic. It literally is a play on the Greek word, the English word, sympatheo. It means to be affected by like feelings, eliciting sympathy. And so much of our understanding of the word is it's almost negative. When you see something bad happen to someone, then you have sympathy. We wouldn't even think of, you know, somebody winning some prestigious award or having something great. We wouldn't think of taking sympathy today on the Pettits, perhaps, for having a child. Perhaps on Susan. Not so much on Brian. But we use it so much in a negative way, that we have sympathy on someone who is suffering. But the word means here, both positively and negatively, we are, as Paul said, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. One described it in these terms. He said, we've got into a strange way of thinking about that word compassion. It seems to imply a sense of superiority in the person who expresses the emotion. The true sympathy is to enter into the feeling of oneself and to share it with the one to whom it properly belongs. The sympathy suggested by Peter's word is a comprehensive feeling, not limited to any one kind of experience. What he says is that we hover so much on different planets or on different orbits, don't we? That you really don't know what I'm going through, and I really don't know what you're going through, and that's unfortunate. What Peter is urging us to is to get into one another's lives and to let others in. To let people know where you're hurting. To let people know where your heart is. To let people know how you're rejoicing so that they can sympathize with you. That they can rejoice with you. It literally means to share the same feeling. One pastor said it this way. He said, Christians are to be united on the truth, but also ready to sympathize with the pain of others, even of those they do not know. Like Christ, the sympathetic high priest, they must share the feelings of others in their sorrows as well as their joys. Believers must not be insensitive or indifferent towards the lost in their pain of struggling anxiously with the issues of life. There is our moment of opportunity, isn't it? Because we know how people feel. Because we've been there. You've been to the low point, haven't you? You've struggled. You've hurt. You've rejoiced. What Peter says, in essence, is that so often, don't we? You're on your own orbit. I'm on mine. We touch base for an hour here. Perhaps we touch base during the week and some other. But so often we're not really, truly in each other's lives. And unfortunately, because of that, most people only look upon their own concerns, don't they? Part of it is humility. They don't want to burden anybody else. But the reality is, it's just comfortable there, isn't it? On your own little orbit. There's an old saying, laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. And how sad that is to be found true of the church. It's even sadder when people pretend to care and really don't. And what Peter says, one of the characteristics of a righteous person is that they are sympathetic. They are open with others. Other people know their lives and they know others. They are interested. They're sincere. They genuinely care. All of God's church should be so intimately acquainted with others and so affected with the condition of others, just as if it was their own. Paul said, when one member suffers, we all suffer, right? When one member mourns, we mourn just as if we were suffering the affliction ourselves. When one rejoices, we praise God just as if it was us enjoying that. And people, let's be honest, that's sometimes more difficult, isn't it? When something good happens to someone, we just almost, that's where it draws out envy so often in us, doesn't it? There's a third little aspect here. Brotherly. Brotherly. Literally means, you know, the love of brothers. We've seen this word repeatedly throughout Peter's epistle. And there are a variety of different kinds of brotherhood. There is blood brotherhood, literal brotherhood. You're born into the same family by blood. There is the human brotherhood, of which there are many subsets. In a sense, we are all brothers by virtue of the fact that we are humans, but there are also many subsets of that, that you are part of this and that group. And then there is spiritual brotherhood. And it is more substantial and deeper and more binding than anything else. It's longer lasting than any of the other kinds of brotherhood. And the brotherly love of Christians to one another is supposed to be more tender and more loving towards one another than any of the other brotherhoods can. It is of those who dwell or live together in a constant, an intimate, more confidential love than either of the other two kinds of brotherhood that we've met with. And it crosses all bounds, doesn't it? Whatever kind of differences there are among us, male, female, rich, poor, whether you're wealthy in spiritual gifts or you've got just a few things that the Lord has entrusted you with, there should be no issue when it comes to how we treat one another as brothers in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. Such an affection, such a love for one another, it should surpass by far any other kind of relationship in the world. Not only should the righteous be found to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, but kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. It literally means that you feel it in your gut. That's literally the true meaning or flavor of this word. We are supposed to feel affection so strongly for others that it bubbles out into action. Oftentimes this is described not only as tender-hearted and compassionate, but courteous. I mean, if Peter was concerned in first century Christianity how Christianity was being perceived and what persecution might do to that church, courtesy or courteousness would be the first thing to go, wouldn't it? A considerate regard to the feelings of others. True courtesy is built upon this whole principle of benevolence or goodwill or love towards others. It's a desire to promote the happiness of others. We're called to be courteous and kind and affable to one another. And when I begin to think of that mutual submission that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, nothing more characterizes it for me than this word, kind-hearted. That we're submitted mutually to one another, mutually subject, which in our own small minds brings about almost chaos. If we're all submitted to one another, then there is no leadership. No, it's just of a different kind. Courtesy, kindness, a sweet disposition as opposed to sourness and moroseness, as one person said it. And it too is a lost element in the church so often, isn't it? In fact, did you ever think about the crassness of traffic reports? When they report on the news these traffic situations, they're not reporting them as prayer items. They don't say, you know, boy, pray for this individual who just ran his car off the road. They're reporting so that you don't have to be caught up in the inconvenience of a traffic jam. And that seems to be the whole direction of our life, that it isn't so much a concern, a kind-hearted concern about others. It's how can I avoid inconvenience? One pastor said there can be neither unity, sympathy, nor brotherly love among the Lord's people unless they have hearts to pity the infirmities of one another and some proneness of spirit to do good to others even when they deserve the contrary. We're called to kind-heartedness. And fifthly, the fifth little feature in this glimpse into the life of the righteous is humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. And it wasn't enough for Peter just to lay that out. What he does is color it. What do you mean by humble in spirit? Because we're repeatedly in Scripture exhorted to be humble or humble minded. Ephesians 4:2, Philippians 2:3, Colossians 3:12. We know that we're called to be humble. We don't really know what it looks like. And so Peter colors it for us. This characteristic is perhaps the most important of the five. I can't hardly feature any of the other four without this one, humility. Peter colors it beginning in verse 9 when he says, not returning evil for evil. You see, a lot of times you'll hear that someone, they think they've been wronged by others, and so they retaliate in some way, shape, or form. And usually it's explained away because they have a low self-esteem. Have you heard that argument? Somebody stepped on them, they reacted, and it's because they have a low self-esteem. That's not the problem at all. We wouldn't react if we weren't so proud. We wouldn't react if we didn't have a humility problem in the first place. Why not say, oh, I didn't deserve treatment even that good? That's essentially what Peter is saying here, that we're to be humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Here's a lost art. When someone treats us unkindly, check your heart the next time you drive down the road. When someone treats you unkindly on the road, do you respond by praying, oh, Lord, bless them as they go. Bless them along their way. That blessing, giving a blessing, is literally intercession for enemies. Doing something good in return for something evil. Speaking well of them. They're probably just having a bad day. Probably just in a hurry. They didn't mean that. I know them better than that. It should change our thinking so that we begin to love them and pray for them and express thanks for them and always forgive them. That just is what that's how we're called to live. Just a forgiving person. That's how we're supposed to be. And you say, well, that's all great. That's a nice little descriptive. And at least I have a picture of what the righteous are supposed to be like. What's the good? What's in it for me? What is the benefit of the righteous? Peter tells us. Peter tells us right here, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. To live as God has called us to live elicits a blessing from God. It is the conferring of benefits, spiritual and material. And I'm not meaning to get crude here and say that if you live in a certain way that God is somehow obligated to give you things. I love the fact that Peter left it completely undefined here. At least initially, until he quotes from the psalm, he left it completely undefined. We just inherit a blessing. He doesn't make God sign a contract and say, if you live this way, God's going to do this. He must. But there is a blessing to a life of righteousness. There are repeated blessings. We have already, just by virtue of waking up today, received multiple blessings from God. God had a purpose, Peter said, in these people's lives and calling them to such a difficult task and living under the hand of such an oppressive persecution such as they faced. But God had a purpose in it, Peter says. God had a purpose in their difficulties. It wasn't an arbitrary hardship. It was for the purpose of bestowing a blessing upon them. And God says the same thing to us. In a very real sense, eternal life is the greatest blessing, and we've already received that. But he also speaks of the good things, both of rather both lives, not only in the eternal, but here and now, temporal. Spiritual blessings, eternal mercies, all of those things rolled into one, Peter says, are God's response to a life of righteousness. As I said, in a very real sense, we've already obtained the blessing of eternal life simply because of the imputed righteousness that was given to us, the righteousness of Christ. You didn't do anything to earn your way to heaven. You can't, you couldn't, you never would. Christ did it. And now you enjoy that blessing. But we also stand to inherit an abundance of additional blessings because of practical righteousness. Exactly what Peter just enumerated for us. Now, I want you just to look down the road here a piece into the psalm that Peter quotes. Look at verse 10. Because he tells us there are going to be blessings for this practical righteousness. What are some of them? Loving life. Look at verse 10. Loving life. Seeing good days. Those are practical blessings. And the unfortunate thing is most people don't enjoy life. They don't love life. They don't see good days because of sin, because of faithlessness, because of guilt and anxiety and strife and all those things that essentially ruin it for them. And they just muddle their way through life. It's anything but pleasant. Life in Christ is totally new. It's totally new. It's a life of blessing and a life of enjoyment, a life of seizing hold of every moment to milk out of that moment all that you can get for the glory of God. Not only that, not only loving life and seeing good days, but what about this blessing? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Verse 12. Well, now, some people would say, how is that a blessing? I don't want God looking at me. You see, that's how the ungodly live. They live, they want to be in the dark. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be watched. They don't want God knowing their every deed. But it is a blessing, isn't it? For those of you who know Christ, you know it's a blessing to be watched by Him and to be cared for by Him, to be protected and guided by Him. It is a blessing. There's another one, last one there. His ears attend to their prayer. That's a blessing, isn't it? The God of the universe, waits, bows down His ear to listen to what you have to say, to the cry of your distress, to your pleas. What a blessing. There are blessings that await the righteous. We'll look at the third, in closing, the third observation in the life of the righteous. Not only the characteristics of the righteous and the benefits of the righteous, but the motivation of the righteous. Why do we do what we do? Simply because, as we just said, God is watching. God loves you and He's watching you and He wants you to live for His glory, not your own. Verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a quote from Psalm 34. And in this psalm, it was the occasion of it was one of David's most perilous seasons. He was living among an infuriated heathen population. In fact, if you want to read about the danger and dread that he was in there, read Psalm 56. And yet nothing can be brighter and more uplifting, more peace-giving than this psalm. David had, he says, had obtained life and days, and it was all through God's confidence, or his confidence in God on the one hand, and this this desire to be inoffensive, this self-submission of David to be inoffensive to others, righteous. Peter evidently deemed this psalm so appropriate to his readers who were so misjudged and watched by a suspicious, heathen, ungodly people, that Peter judged this psalm as particularly important to impart to them what he was implying. That the righteous are watched by God. And they're not just watched, but they're watched and blessed accordingly. That as they are living and living for God's glory, God responds to them. As I said a moment ago, characteristic of the ungodly is that they don't want to be seen by anyone, especially not God. They do what they do in the dark, like thieves. You think even of the first man, Adam. The very first thing that he tried to do was hide himself. The ungodly man doesn't want to be seen by God. This is no blessing to an unchristian. By implication, the curse of the righteous, if the blessing of the righteous is what we saw above, the curse of the unrighteous is that they are disharmonious, unsympathetic, unbrotherly, mean, and proud. Explicitly stated here in this psalm, they have an evil tongue, they are profane or slanderous or impure. They speak guile or lies. They are doers of evil. And all this before the watching eyes of God, you can't escape them. That little thought is carried throughout the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, Job 28. He looks to the ends of the world, he sees everything under the heavens. I mean, try that one on the next time that you're caught in temptation. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. I mean, isn't that a fascinating image? That moving to and fro throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's looking for those who are living out their righteousness. Psalm 11:4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 33, from his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That thought carried through Scripture is exactly what Peter says here. We're called to live out our righteousness, that we may inherit a blessing, and all that is motivated by the fact that God is watching us and will render to each man according to what is due. We're called to a practical righteousness. Let's examine our hearts. Our merciful God, so often we have enjoyed and rested in the fact of your finished work on the cross. And well, we should. And we've loved the fact that now we are able to stand and to come before a holy God, even to the throne of righteousness, because of what Christ has done and because we possess his righteousness. But Lord, you do not leave it there. You call us to a changed life. You've equipped us with your word and with your spirit. You convict us of sin that we may confess it. And Lord, you call us to a life of practical righteousness. Oh Lord God, so examine our hearts. Make us to know that you are the watcher of souls, that our hearts and our lives may be pierced and prompted to cry out to you for new grace, to live and walk as you would have us to. O God, may you be glorified in our lives, that we may enjoy continued blessings from you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.